Our scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt.
Lord, thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. As we contemplate this morning, and as we anticipate from your word, teaching from your voice, we believe this book reflects your truth. We humbly come before you and ask that you would work in our hearts, change us to be more like him, that we might reflect that glory that only you deserve. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. How many of you are going to travel in the next couple of days, other than driving home today? I mean, but you're going to travel some distance to go be with someone. How many are going to do that? Okay. How many travel the distance to be here? Okay. We got some maniacs here from Kennebunkport. And some of you, how many of you have family that are traveling in and they'll be here in the next couple of days? How many of you are looking forward to that? Never mind. I don't want to get too personal. Like, well, they're coming, you know, we're really excited. We have a mad rush of people, right? And what they want to do, many of them, is be with loved ones during Christmas. Jenny and Zach are going to be driving, I think, later on today. You know, we're looking forward to them coming. We're really looking forward to the granddaughters coming. And then later in the week, Art and Liz and the kids are coming, and we're anticipating that. You're having the same thing happen in your life. But there's some people that aren't going to be able to do that. We have soldiers that are in different parts of the world. They're not going to be able to get home for Christmas. We have people in hospitals that are in very dire condition, and they're not going to get to be home for Christmas. There's some people in nursing homes that don't have any family left. They're not going to be home for Christmas. People in prison who aren't going to be home for Christmas. So we have numerous people like this who, in their minds, are afraid they're going to miss Christmas. And as I meditated on that in preparation for this morning, I realized they're not the only ones that are going to miss Christmas this year. As a matter of fact, I submit to you this morning, many people in our culture will miss the reality of Christmas. They won't miss the celebration, that's hard to miss, but they'll miss the reality that's behind why we do what we do when we celebrate Christmas. Because there's so much confusion going on, isn't there? There's a lot of confusion. If you would walk into, go over to Lakeside, and just walk around Lakeside shopping, outdoor shopping mall there. Walk around and make believe that you just kind of were morphed onto Earth, and you're trying to figure out, what is this holiday all about? What conclusion would you come to? I mean, you think you're walking there and you see trees have to be involved, right? There's got to be something about trees with lights on them. I mean, that has to be part of it. And so you'd be going around and seeing things like that. Snowmen have to be involved. We're in Florida, yeah, but snowmen have to be involved. Now, there were numerous snowmen, by the way, in Palestine at the birth of Christ. Oh, never mind. They weren't dreaming of a white Christmas in Palestine, trust me on that one. Maybe it has to do something to do with elves. Weirdly, you wouldn't call them elves, just weirdly dressed people with stripes, right? And of course, they have to be doing something with a chunky guy that wears red and has a white beard that everyone wants their picture taken with. As a matter of fact, they'd line up to get pictures taken with this guy. So you figure, he has something to do with this thing. Wouldn't you assume that if you were kind of morphed into the human race and you saw this thing for the first time? Then maybe somewhere along the scene you'd see this very humble little scene with a mom and a dad with some cattle hanging out with a baby in a manger, or you wouldn't know what a manger is, but a feeding trough with some hay. And you'd say, that's weird, isn't it? Like in the middle of all this, you have this little humble scene. And all of this pomp and circumstance and lights and tinsel, you have that. And in essence, what you do when you walk through life like that is you get a picture of the chaos of Christmas that we have. It's pretty chaotic. It could be very confusing. By the way, we're raising kids in this. And they're navigating all of this. And everything gets to be confused. We could confuse the humility and poverty of the stable with the wealth and indulgence of the season. We could confuse the quietness of Bethlehem with the din of traffic in shopping malls. We could confuse the soberness of the incarnation with the drunkenness of the partiers. The blinking colored lights can be confused with the star of Bethlehem. The cheap plastic toys confused with the gifts from the wise men. Angels could be confused with the flying reindeer, one of which even has a nose that lights up when it's foggy out. The father who sent his son as a gift to the world is confused with a large man who goes down chimneys and delivers gifts to the world. And there's Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, and Ralphie and Clark Griswold, and an elf. The great reality is that Christmas can be obscured. Now, I watched the movies. I mean, you know, our favorite is The Muppets Christmas Carol. That tells you how simple I am as a human being. I like that, but we could miss it in the middle of all this. Because what Satan wants to do is clutter up every good thing, doesn't he? He doesn't necessarily say, hey, Jesus, to us as believers, Jesus isn't the Christ, don't worship him. He's not going to say, that's not going to work on you, is it? You're not going to say, oh, no, you're not fooling me with that. No, he doesn't work that way. He works by deflection, doesn't he? Get our attention on something else or on someone else. Now, if you go back 2,000 years, there were no malls. There was no Frosty. There was no Santa. There was no commercials. Yet most people miss Christmas then. Why? Because as we've seen, kind of the text we've been jumping off is in John 1, that he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. The people who should have recognized him missed it. And so, if you have your outline there, we've been looking at the different people. And we're asking three questions of these people, situations. What's the biblical and historical context? Why did they miss it? And how does that happen today? And so we've looked at the people of Bethlehem. And of course, there was a census going on, and it was busy. And some people, and maybe you find yourself in that right now, it's easy to miss the significance of Christmas because simply we're busy people. We looked at King Herod and we saw that his issue was fear of losing control. He didn't want to lose control. He didn't want anyone taking his kingdom from him. We saw that in the text that was read this morning by Reese. And Reese, good to have you home for break. The people of Jerusalem we considered last week. And we saw their issue was religious activity. They were involved in doing good, right? They weren't like bad people, although everyone's bad, but as far as horizontally, they were good people doing good things, and yet they were leaning into the religious works instead of leaning into the reality need to be saved. Now, this morning, we're going to look at two. First, we're going to think of the people of Nazareth. And so if you're in Luke 2, I want you to turn to Luke 2, and we'll go to Matthew in a minute. But Luke 2, the setting here, okay, is interesting because it's in Bethlehem, and we know that what they did is they left Bethlehem, and they went down to Egypt from the warning that we heard in the text this morning. And then after a while, they came back. And they lived in Bethlehem again for a little while, and then they moved back to Nazareth, to their hometown. Right? And so I want to think about the people, because here he is back in his hometown, and he lives the bulk of his life. However, whatever age he was when he moved back, we know it's before 12 because they came from the north down to south during his what we call bar mitzvah years and was left behind. So somewhere from 12 earlier, maybe 8, 10, we don't know how early, from there to age 30 he lives. That's a bulk of your life, isn't it? Especially when he lived to about 33 years of age. And so he lives there. And he lives out this life of being God in the flesh in the midst of about 200 people. Nazareth's a small town. It's his hometown. Some of you have, you know, a hometown. Now, there's a lot of stuff that we could talk about Nazareth. I'm not going to get into too much of it. But it was small. Today it's large. Not large for Israel. As a matter of fact, it's the largest Arab city in Israel, is Nazareth. Okay, about 80,000 Arabs live in the city of Nazareth now. And there's some Christians and then some Jews. But it's a big Arab stronghold. Then it was just a small little town. A small little town. It was very small and insignificant for the most part. Now, archaeologists... James Strange, who teaches over here at USF, says that in the first century, the population of the town would never have been able to rise because of the infrastructure. There are more than 400 people. Never. He estimates at the time of Christ, there was about 200 people in the town. Think about that. 200 people. How many of you come from a small town? Okay. How many come from a town of less or 200 people or less? That's small. What do they... Back there, what did they know about you in that town? Everything. Everything. You did one. Some of you remember the days when you picked up the phone and someone else was on it. Remember that? The old party line. And some people would say, okay, I'll be off in a minute, and they never get off, and they knew everything that happened in your little town. So Jesus grows up with these eyes on him. And after living there all these years, they don't believe he's God. Watching him up close and personal. As a matter of fact, Nazareth is so small and insignificant. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. There might be an allusion to it in Isaiah 11:1, but that's a little far-fetched, I think. It's just it was an insignificant little town that nothing really happened in. There was a little Roman garrison outside of town in the hillside because they could oversee the valley of Jezreel and see if there were occupying forces coming. So they did have that. And by the way, that's why there were charges made that Jesus was a Samaritan, because the rumor was that Mary had shacked up with one of the Roman soldiers and got pregnant by him. And you can see him being called a Samaritan in John chapter 8, which means that you were born half Jew and half Gentile. And so this small little insignificant town is where Jesus is raised. It's so insignificant, and you might remember this, that when Philip goes to Nathanael and says, "Hey, bro, I found the Messiah. Where? Who is he?" "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Can anything good come from that little podunk town?" There were other bigger towns around it. It's only about maybe about 8 miles or 10 miles away from the Sea of Galilee. And because it was that far away, Jesus didn't grow up being a fisherman. He picked up the family business, which was being a carpenter. He had some cousins who were fishermen who lived down by the sea, James and John, but he lived in Galilee and he was a carpenter. And he grows up there in this little village that we probably, by the way, and after this, you know what he's called over and over? Jesus of Nazareth, or he's called the Nazarene. Over and over and over and over. Now, if you drive through some towns, especially a small town, sometimes entering into town, you see a plaque and it says the birthplace of, right? Yeah. Because, oh, something important happened here, because nothing important happens here often, right? And that would be Nazareth. Nothing important here happens often, but you know what? Jesus grew up here. That's pretty important, isn't it? Jesus grew up in our town. And so Jesus grows up as a carpenter. And as he grows up, his family gets to see him live. And think of it, Jesus is perfect, right? He doesn't sin. So Jesus is perfect. He never lied. Think about that one alone. How about a white lie? No white lie, no green lie, no black lie, no fib, no nothing. Totally honest all the time. By the way, it doesn't mean he said that what was on his mind all the time. Some people blame that. Well, I'm just honest. I say what's on my mind. No, you're an idiot if you always say what's on your mind. Because there's some things on your mind that are edifying to others. And you should only say that which is edifying to other people. And if it's on your mind, it's not edifying. Or, you know, don't type. He was the epitome of obedience. He never spoke badly of his parents. He never took anything from his brothers and sisters. He never had to be corrected. He never mistreated his brothers, never mistreated his sisters, always obeyed perfectly, and he did it from the heart. He never said the service in the synagogue was boring. He was never disrespectful to his elders, because he never sinned. By the way, you would think after watching this kind of life, for, say you were a brother or sister of Jesus, and so you watched it for maybe 25 years, your younger brother or sister, the people in the town watch it for a lot of years, you would think that they might get the message, he's different. He's something extraordinary. But they didn't. His brothers and sisters, when he claimed to be God, his brothers and sisters said, we got to get him out of the mass population for his own protection. He's like gone off the charts in his life. Now, in fairness to them, think about it. For those of you who have an older brother, okay, it's only going to apply to you. You have an older brother. What would it take for you to believe that your older brother was God? Now, I know you say, well, my older brother thinks he's God. Well, he's not, okay. But what would it take you to buy into that? And Jesus comes out and declares to be God in the flesh, and they miss it. Now, the question is, why? Why? I mean, don't you think that would be a great privilege to watch Jesus grow up? Why did they miss it? It was right under their nose. And I will say this. I think it was familiarity. He's just familiar. It's not special to you. Why do you live with it? Oh, he's perfect, but, you know, he tries hard. He's very, you know, he's very pliable. He's a typical firstborn. You know, you could hear maybe the reasons going on. And what's interesting is in the Gospels in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, when Jesus is considering Nazareth, he says, and he was shocked at their unbelief. Surprised by it. Like, you got to be kidding me. They don't believe. That's significant. There's an old saying, you know it, familiarity breeds what? Contempt. We're not going to have time, but if you want to write down in your notes Luke 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. After he's been down in Capernaum, he's been teaching down by the lake. Some people have started following him. He goes back to his hometown, about an 8-mile jaunt, goes back to his hometown, walks into this little synagogue, and they have a replica of that there now. Andrew, you've probably been there. It's small, right? It's a little tiny synagogue. And he walks in there, and he teaches, and he quotes from Isaiah. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And at the end of this quote, he says, "This today, that scripture is fulfilled in your eyes." And it was a messianic prophecy. In other words, saying, "I'm Messiah." And then he started to teach, and everyone's going, "Whoa, this is impressive. Maybe he is." And then he went after them, and after their hearts, called for repentance, and then they wanted to kill him. They took him outside the city. They were going to throw him over a cliff and kill him. That's how his hometown. And Jesus said, "Well, it doesn't surprise me, because a prophet has no honor in his own city or his own town." And again, just familiarity. Familiarity. Now, as a matter of fact, Jesus said later on, he said, "If the works that I had have done around this area in the Galilee, if that would have they would have been done in Sodom, they would have believed. They've done in front of you and you reject." They didn't like that either. Well, how does this happen today? Well, for many of you, many of us, and I didn't grow up in the church, but for many who grew up around the church, the reality is this: familiarity strangles conviction. Familiarity strangles conviction. See, we learn how to kind of nudge things away in our lives. It was silence that voice inside, silence that conviction of the Holy Spirit. How to numb ourselves to the truth. You've heard so many sermons, you won't hear anything new from anything I'll ever preach. You've heard it all. And nothing breaks through. You're numb. You've heard all the Bible stories. You've seen all the flannel graphs. Right? And it doesn't mean anything anymore. You could recite the attributes of God, recite some Bible verses, but you don't have a relationship with Him. Jesus talked about the fear of that in Matthew 7 when He says, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, you know what He's saying? Lord, God. Not everyone who says, "I'm God," is really going to heaven. They might know who I am, but they don't know me. They might know who I am, but they don't have a relationship with me. As a matter of fact, at the end of it, he says, "I will declare to them in the day of judgment, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice iniquity." Whew, that's scary. It's vital to respond, I think, while the heart is still soft, while we're at least open to the concept of a Savior. This will be a time of year where people will kind of morph back to church and sit in there and hear what they've always heard and hopefully have some religious strokes put on them where they can feel good that they're going the right way and then go back to their life. But not repent and turn to God. We can become so familiar with the Christmas story, even as Christians, that it loses its majesty. It loses its mystery. Joe is kind of leaning into that this morning. I love that. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. God, think of it. God was manifest in the flesh. That, listen, if that's old to you, ask God to soften your heart. God dwelt among us. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by the angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world, and he was taken up back to glory. Wow. I think we need to commit to the Lord. We don't let that happen to us. That familiarity just drives us to walk away from conviction. Well, secondly, let's go to Matthew chapter 2 and think through the text that was read to us this morning. The religious leaders. We talked about Herod, right? We kind of talked about his fear and fear of losing control and that. But here I want to think through this text about these people called the priests of religious leaders. Look at them. Because what happened was when the wise men show up, they say, "Well, where's the king?" And in their mind, the king, "Oh, that's Messiah. Yeah, we're waiting for the Messiah. That's the king," right? And even Herod knew that, by the way. He had some religious background in Judaism. And so he understood that. As a matter of fact, when they say King of the Jews, he calls the religious leaders and says, where is the Christ to be born? So he knows immediately the King of the Jews equals Messiah, because Christos is Messiah. And so he calls these religious leaders the chief priests, right? And that's what happens. Look, as he gets the people, he summons, and Herod heard this, he was troubled, all Jews, and he assembled, verse 4, the chief priests and the scribes of the people. Now, this might be shorthand for the Sanhedrin. Might be. Right? Which was comprised of Pharisees and scribes and a bunch of Sadducees, all the religious leaders, the chief priests. Most of the chief priests in this time, by the way, were Sadducees. The Pharisees were predominantly a lay movement. Most of the priests were liberal. That's kind of how it worked. Okay. What do we know about these people? Well, the chief priests were the theological minds of the day. They were the ones who knew the word. They were the ones well-respected in their understanding of the law. They represented the people to God. That's what priests did, right? Priests represent the people to God. And prophets, what? Represent what? God to the people. That's how it works, right? And so the priests represent the people to God. And then the scribes were the linguists. They were the interpreters of the law. They knew the culture and the history and the surrounding biblical data. These were the scholars of the day. And so Herod calls these people together and knew they were the experts. And they'll know what the Bible says about the Messiah. The Jews have been waiting for a deliverer for 400 years, even longer, but 400 silent years. It hadn't been reiterated since the end of Malachi. And now, 400 years later, the Messiah, the anointed one, the deliverer, the one who's going to sit on the throne of David. They had experienced the Maccabean revolt. They had experienced a rise to power, then a loss of that power, and the Roman government taking over. And they were waiting for the Messiah to come back and make everything right. Where's he going to be born? They were asked, and they came up with what answer? The right one. Isn't that good? They knew the Bible. Oh, we know that one. Micah 5:2. Memorize that one when I was in third grade Sunday school class. Still remember the flannograph with that baby. And Bethlehem, Ephrata, though you're small among the nations, you will be great, for out of you will come forth. The one who's going forth is from old, yea, and even from everlasting. The Messiah is going to come from. We got that one down. Why do you ask? Why wise men here said he's going to be born there. And then guess what they did? Nothing. Nothing. Zero. Like you think maybe they take a walk. It's a couple mile walk over to Bethlehem to see, hey, is he here? But no, I mean, they wouldn't even take a couple mile walk to see if the Messiah that they've been waiting for 400 years might be there. They just don't care. Oh, they preach like they do, but they just don't care. They're indifferent. They were indifferent. Think about that for a minute. Now, isn't that the ultimate insult, by the way? At least Herod was willing to go there and try to kill him. At least he took it seriously, right? I'll take it seriously. I'll end it. These guys don't even take it seriously. Just, By the way, when you're sharing the gospel, you get that response, right? You get some people say, no way, and they fight against you, and you, oh, that's bad. And then somebody say, well, that's nice, and well, works for you. And you think, well, that was a nice response. That was a horrible response. That's the worst response. They're not taking it seriously. They're just indifferent. Oh, it works for you, that's fine, but come on, I'm not stupid, you know, like you are. And that's sad. And that's these guys, right? These guys who are just indifferent. Now, the question I was asking myself is, what would cause you to not walk a handful of miles to see if the Messiah is born when you know the Scripture so well? Why? And I think Jesus unmasked, we're going to look at it in Matthew chapter 9. Here it is. Self-righteousness. You think you're okay. You think, I don't need another king. I'm okay. By the way, this is kind of the common response in an advanced society like ours. I'm okay. It works for you. I mean, we know you're not okay, so you need it. But for me, I'm okay. And if I'm not okay someday, maybe I'll talk to you. But I'm okay now, and I really don't need that. I'm a pretty good guy. I stopped and helped someone change their tire the other day. Golf clap. And that's where many people are there, right? And I think that's where these people are. They're just self-righteous. They're comfortable. They're not looking for a Messiah. They're not looking for another king. They're happy with their own king, and their own king happens to be them. The person who runs their life is them. And they're happy running their own life. And they don't need help like you do, because religion is a crutch for you. Let's be honest, you need crutches. But me, no. I can run my own life. I can do it my way. I'm Frank Sinatra. Turn your Bible. Let's see, how does this work? Jesus unmasks this in Matthew 9. This is why I didn't pull that opinion out of the sky, although I am capable of pulling opinions out of the sky, but this one comes from the text, just so you know. In Matthew chapter 9, what caused a person to become self-righteous, think they're okay? How do you go from there to ultimately, when you're unmasked in your hypocrisy, you want to kill somebody? Well, here it is. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to pick up in verse 9. Jesus passed them there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, the most despised person, right? They had their own category of sin. They're sinners, and then there's tax collectors. I mean, think about that, right? Like, whatever your worst category, and I don't know who, you know, how you do that, but it's like there's sinners and there's these guys. This is like the lowest dregs of religious society. I mean, this is awful. They're tax collectors. And Jesus asked a tax collector to join Team Jesus. Stunning. And then he goes over there and has dinner at his house, and there's many tax collectors and sinners came, and they're reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, what? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The inference is, if he's really Messiah, he'd be hanging out with us. Look what Jesus said. When he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I came not to call the what? Yeah, the self-righteous, but what? See, people who are self-righteous aren't going to listen. I've come to call sinners. Sinners. See, they thought, he can't be Messiah. If he would be, he'd be like us. He'd have the same standards. You can't be holy if you don't have the same standards we do. He wouldn't spend time with people like that. He'd be a Pharisee. And by the way, what are Pharisees? What does the word Pharisee mean? Anyone? Separate. He'd be a separatist like us. And proud of it. And measure everyone by their standards of separation as being less spiritual. And that's what they were doing with Jesus. Does it still happen? Don't get me started. Notice these men talk to his disciples, but not directly to Jesus, which is a typical person with this type of view of life. They like to talk about, not to. All right? They like to talk about, not to. They like to blog about, not to. That's how it works. All right? If the Pharisees would have had email, they probably would have sent this one out. Supposed Messiah exposed, spends most of his time with sinners instead of us. Jesus heard what they said. Either he overheard, or his disciples came and whispered in his ear. We're not sure. But he shares with them the same challenge in three different forms. The same challenge in three different forms. And each statement gains power from the statement before it. And let me give you the principle, and I'll tell you how it works. The principle is this: God refuses the self-righteous because they don't think they need him. And he accepts sinners who know that they need him. Got it? God refuses the self-righteous because they don't think they need him. And he accepts sinners who know that they need him. Look at verse 12. You there? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That's the easy one, right? Like, this would be more like the emergency room in our day. Okay, back then you went to a doctor if you were sick. There was no such thing as well checkups back then. Matter of fact, for some of us, there's still no such thing like that. How often do you go to the emergency room in a hospital when you're feeling fine? Just thought I'd come and sit in these comfortable chairs for a while with this beautiful ambient lighting that you have in this room and the marvelous music, because I love music, and fill out a million forms. just because I feel good. No, you're not going to do that. They're going to say, what's wrong? You're not going to say nothing. I know. I just want to make sure. You'd never do that. However, you get in a bad car accident. You snip off your finger like I did a couple years here, tip of your finger like I did here. You know, you're going to go somewhere. You go to the emergency room when you know you're sick or you're hurt. The point's obvious, isn't it? Jesus said that he forgives sin, he heals the sickness of the soul. And to the Pharisees, he's saying, and you're wondering why these sinners are with me? You know they're sinners, and I'm a physician of the soul. Where else would they go? They know they're sick. They know they need help. And on the other hand, the Pharisees thought they were okay, but they weren't. They were sick and didn't know it. And that's what he says in verse 13, go and learn. This is a rabbinic phrase, by the way, that was to tell someone, hey, wake up! Wake up! Go and learn this. What does he say, go and learn? Well, this is interesting. Go and learn what I'm talking about. What this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He pins the Pharisees to the wall with the scriptures that they study. The scriptures that they're supposedly protecting. Mercy is benevolence, kindness toward those who are in misery, both physically and spiritually. And he's quoting from Hosea 6. And the context in Hosea 6, and they would know this, is that the children of Israel were worshiping God outwardly, but their hearts were hard as a rock. They were coming to the temple with sacrifices, but they were mistreating their brethren, looking down on others who were less fortunate, refusing to meet the needs of others. They thought they were okay with the Lord because they went through the religious motions. And what the Lord is saying is this, I'm more concerned about the heart behind the worship than I am about the act of worship. For worship to be acceptable, you must have a heart of mercy and compassion. After all, didn't he say in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they and they alone will obtain mercy. In other words, it's great to worship God with sacrifice, but it must come from a heart that is right. And a heart that is right will be manifest by showing mercy and compassion to others, and that's what you're not doing here. This is powerful. In other words, the people who should be in that house showing mercy and compassion to people who have a need is you, and you're not doing it, so I'm going to do it. Whoa. Whoa. See, the rituals and ceremonies are only as valid as the contriteness and compassion of the heart. Remember in Mark 6, he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their what? With their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now watch the masterful building of this challenge. See, statement one, the reaction would be, he's right, we're the righteous ones. That's us. And these people are sinners of the first degree. That's right. That's what the first statement would bring, right? And that's right what Jesus wanted them. Because the second statement is, if you are truly righteous, you be the ones reaching out in mercy, and you're not. So guess what? You're not truly righteous. Whoa. This wouldn't go down well. See, Jesus said, I came not to call those who think they're righteous, but sinners to repentance. It was sinners who know they have a need for Jesus. Come to me, all you that labor and are what? Heavy, you know that. You're labor, you're weighed down by sin. I'll give you rest. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and what? Drink. See, there's a recognition of a need. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul's response is what? And I'm first in line. Self-righteous people don't think they need salvation. They consider themselves right with God already. And so those three statements just pile up and pile up and pile up and pile up and pile up. By the way, self-righteous people don't think they need salvation. They consider themselves okay, which is why the first declaration of the gospel is a negative one. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. Remember, we looked a couple weeks ago at the man who came to Jesus, the rich young ruler, and he said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus say? He was a self-righteous person who didn't think he had a need, so what did Jesus say? Keep the commandments and you get in. What was he trying to establish with the young man? He couldn't. See, if he would have said, I'm Messiah, trust me. They said, well, that's nice, you're Messiah and you came to deliver people, but I'm okay, I don't need that. So he's trying to establish, you have a need. You have a need. Deep down in your soul, you have a need. And so the response of these people is, number one, I don't have a need. And number two, I'm better than others. You know anyone like that? When you look in the mirror, don't we gravitate back to that as Christians? We start out all in grace and all excited about grace. And then we gravitate to, okay, I'm okay now. Like, I've prayed the prayer, I'm okay. I talk to people all the time. Hey, you have a relationship with God? I prayed the prayer, I'm okay. Instead of realizing the gospel is something you live out 24/7 your whole life. Or I'm better than others. I might not be the best, but I'm better than others. God grades in the curve, doesn't he? Well, how does this happen today? There's so many people like that today. They know the facts about Jesus. They know he was born, especially this time of year. They know who he's born, how he lived. Some even that he died and rose again. Yet, seems to be a disinterest among some people. Maybe even a disinterest in serving. I'm okay. I'm saved. I don't need to serve. Come on. He came to seek and save the lost people. I'm okay now. Yeah, but he came to minister to people and he wants us to minister. Yeah, oh, come on. I'm not going to take that seriously. The heaven part I'll take seriously. People think they're okay, and they're not. Some people are comfortable where they are, and I think that's where it gets down to. At least when I think about myself, sometimes I'm just comfortable where I am, and I don't want to change. Am I the only one? I don't want to change. I like comfort. Like when I go sit down in my house, I don't pick the most uncomfortable place to sit. Do you do that? Well, I'll sit there. It's so uncomfortable. Find a comfortable place. That's why you got to get here early for your pew on Sunday night, on Tuesday night, right? I like to be comfortable. Change. I don't want change, right? I don't want to do that. I'm better than, you know, it's easy to think I'm better. I can look down on others. When I look down on others, I have the upper hand. I'm better than. I'm not as bad as. I was wronged. I'm okay. They're the bad. You know, it's good, bad. That's why. And remember, I've told you before that too many times we draw the line between good and evil, or offense and non-offense is this way. And on the other side is the opposition, and I'm okay, and we draw it like that, when the reality is we draw the line between good and evil right down the middle of us, and I'm good and I'm evil. In my flesh there dwells nothing good, and yet the Spirit of God works in my heart and my life. And so it puts me in a position of humility, that if the Spirit of God's not working in me, and I'm not living a humble, submissive life, I'm going to be a mess, and I'm going to start comparing myself with others and coming out ahead. And comparisons are always odious with God. Always. It's vital to think through this. And as I was writing these thoughts out, I thought, I wrote this out, actually typed it. I want to say it the way I typed it, because I had a moment of brilliance, I think, and it went away quickly. Okay, they come and go, and, you know, usually they come and go in the middle of the night. Oh, I remember that in the morning. In the morning, I thought I had a good idea last night. What happened to it? Right, am I the only one it happens to? So someone says, put a pad and a pencil next to your bed and do it. Yeah, right. I'm going to turn the light on and wake my wife up. Put it on your phone. Forget it. It's just not working for me. I wrote down this, a willingness, this is what Jesus was, a willingness to contextualize the culture, a willingness to contextualize the culture will make sure we don't get stagnant and we can't stay the same. Why? Because everything's always changing. We're going to have to adapt. The gospel never changes. You've done that as a husband. You've adapted over the years. Either that or you're working on your fifth wife. You've adapted over the years, haven't you? Things have changed a little bit. What you thought was going to be necessarily a bit. You age, and age is fun. You know, just when you're wise enough to figure out what to do, you can't do it, which stinks. And so you've adapted, and a willingness to contextualize the culture will make sure we're not stagnant, we don't stay the same, and we'll grow, and we'll have to reach people and put the arrows out in our life, because too often the gravitational pull is for the arrows to be pointing at me. And if the incarnation teaches us anything about God, it's that the arrows were out. Out. And think of the complaints you have in life. The complaints you have in life are because there's not enough arrows pointing here. Isn't that true? In your marriage, in your workplace, in the church, in Christianity, not enough arrows coming here. No one appreciates, no one understands, no one feels bad enough, no one blah, 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 whine, whine, whine. That's what we do because the arrows aren't going out. We should be more concerned that people are dying without Christ than the stupid stuff we get upset about. And they're usually because I've been violated. Because I care more about me than people who are perishing without Christ. And for us to move from this point in our lives, many of us, we have to admit that right up front. That's what I care about more, me. And God, you got to change me. Because if you don't, I'm going to stay the same. I'm going to stay in this boring lane of life and just live out the string and die. Jesus didn't do that. You want contextualization? Here it is. God became man. Whoa. God became man. That's the ultimate, isn't it? Leaves heaven, comes to earth, becomes a man, lays aside all of his rights, and esteems us to be more important than himself. That's the message of Christmas. And the application of Christmas is, am I willing to do that? Am I willing to put the needs of everyone else before myself? Or am I going to fight? Well, it's American to fight for your rights, baby. It's just not Christ-like. If we're going to learn anything from Christmas, it's going to be that the arrows got to be out. They got to be out. Why? Because God was on a rescue mission, wasn't he? He's on a rescue mission. And isn't it good to know? He rescued you, Scott. He rescued you from your sin. Judy, he rescued you from your sin. Reese, he rescued you. Rescued Keith. All other 59 overhauls. Rescued. He rescued us. Why? Because he loved us. And there are people in the world that need to be rescued. Question, do we even care? And again, a starting point for some of us is to say, right now, no. My life cries out, no, I'm too busy. I don't want a new king. I don't want to give up. I'm comfortable. Whatever it is, right now the answer is no. God, please change me. You know what my fear is? My fear is we miss Christmas. We miss the real meaning of Christmas. Why? Because we want a baby in a manger that we worship that's a nice, soft, warm story. We don't want a king who's reigning. We don't want a king who's demanding. We don't want a king who says, deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow me. Die to yourself, live to me. That's Christmas. We don't want that. We want comfort. We want softness. We want nice. That's not the Jesus of the New Testament. And God forbid I ever present him like that. So, what's your response? Arrows out? Or arrows in? And we're all glad, aren't we? And by the way, Jesus came to do what we can't do. He can do the arrows out thing. Why? Because he's God. You know what? You're going to fail at it. You know why? Because you're you. And because I'm me. And I got good news for you. Jesus came so you can do it. He didn't come to tell you to do it. Hey, arrows out. Good luck. And when you fail, try harder. And you know what you'll do? You'll try harder. And you know what? You'll fail again. As opposed to the Lord, I can't do that. Good. That's a good place to start. That's why I came. So I came to do what you couldn't do. I came to complete the work that you need to do. What you need to do is follow me closely. You follow me closely, you submit your life and heart to me, and you ask me to work through you, and I will. And I will. Because if you do this by human power and human ingenuity, you know what you'll do? You'll just become proud of how good you are having hours out. We don't want that, right? It's humbly saying, I'm going to put others before me. I'm going to esteem them to be more important to me because of Jesus. And he's enabling me to do it. And so I think we need to just humble ourselves. You're enabled. Because again, I don't want to be at the position of Christmas where we miss it. We miss it because we just had no room for a king. We have room for a savior. We have room for someone to give us, but we don't have room for a king who commands us. And I think the biggest thing in our culture right now that hinders people from coming to Christ is they don't want a king. When I was a kid, maybe you remember this, when I was a kid, my biggest fear, and I'm not a big fearful person, but my biggest fear was this. My biggest fear was I was going to fall asleep on Christmas Eve and wake up the day after Christmas. That was a big fear for me. And I was just going to miss it, right? Just going to fall asleep and all of a sudden wake up. All my brothers and sisters, there were six of us, you know, playing with toys and like, what happened? I slept. I missed it. I was just too tired and I missed everything. And you know what my fear is now? My fear is that I could fall asleep spiritually. I could fall asleep spiritually on the outside, go through all the motions, but miss it. But miss it. I want you to think about that. We're going to have some, James is going to come up and sing a song at this time. I'm going to pray, and then James is going to sing a song. I want you to think about that as these guys minister to us. Father, would you help us to be arrows out people? Christmas is all about you becoming one of us, and you becoming man, and you doing what we couldn't do, living a perfect life, and you dying on the cross for what we did, sin, and rising again to give us what we don't deserve, gifts, the gift of life, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of your Spirit dwelling in us, the gifts that hopefully we're thinking about as we're exchanging gifts at Christmas time. That our arrows are out. At least one thing about Christmas is neat, we're giving. And that's what Christmas is about. You gave. Arrows are out. You put our needs first. And I love how people do that at this time of year. Maybe it's why I love Christmas so much, because we do it for at least a little period of time. But Lord, we want to be awakened to what's really happening in our world, that people are desperately needy, need Christ. And that we're desperately needy, and we need you. We didn't just deal with that as salvation. We deal with that every day. We're desperately needy every day, and we desperately need the gospel every day to know that we're forgiven, that you did what we couldn't do, and that you will work through us to do what we should do, because we can't do it without you. We don't want to sleep through life anymore. We submit our hearts and lives to you. We ask that this Christmas season, you would change us. You would do a work in our hearts so that we could make a difference in the world in which we live that desperately needs a king. They need King Jesus in their lives. We pray in his name.